And turn with me, please. We're reading the Bible backwards this morning. Maybe that's a little bit like Hebrew. But this is Romans 11, or Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'll wait for you to find the place, because I'd like us to enter through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Any of you need a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you have one. Here's one over here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of you could quote this, but let's read it anyway. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now turn back with me, please, to Matthew 3, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges at the first and thy counselors at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The words of that 18th verse sort of summarize what we're reading and what we're thinking here. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Septuagint says it this way: then come, let our controversy be brought to an issue, a final decision, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as purple stain, I will make you white as snow. Though they be as a stain of scarlet, I will make you white as wool. That's God's justification. That's our God. That's what he's like. That's his character. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. That's our God. That's why John Calvin said, in a manner wondrous and divine, he loved us even while he hated. But the particular subject here today is reasoning together with God. I think you'll see where that comes out of this. And that's why he's talking about and wanting from us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. First then, the setting. And children, we're going to be talking about this in terms of the setting. not only the setting for the book of Isaiah, into which we're going now for several weeks, but also the setting in terms of Israel and how there's some similarities between the setting politically, economically, religiously, some similarities between that setting and our own setting today. And then the particular scene in court and God's charge, his case against them and against us, and the conclusion to that, how that applies to us today. First then, the setting in Israel. The setting in the book of Isaiah, especially the setting in chapter 1, tells the whole story. Judah had rarely, if ever, been in a more prosperous position than she was now. Politically, there were no wars. There had really been a high level of prosperity and peace politically for four succeeding generations. He names them there: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. They'd ruled successfully. True, Uzziah had died as a leper, and we'll be speaking of that in a moment. But by and large, it was a successful time politically. It was not a time of World War I or World War II even, or Revolutionary War or Civil War. It was a time of relative peace. Economically, the Dow Jones was over 10. Well, I don't know that they had the Dow Jones, but it was a political, it was a economic. Everyone had employment. Religiously, every respective family went to church every Sabbath each week. They were there in the temple from the outlying districts, from all the tribes round about every feast day. Everyone participated in the sacrifices with the heave offering and the wave offering and the trespass offering and the bringing in of those animals, the fasting and the praying and the singing of the psalms. And God was known as the Holy One of Israel, the God who had taken them out of slavery in Egypt and into this promised land. Oh, there were rumors of alliances that we'll be hearing about a little bit later on in the book. Alliances, confederations they called them in those days. Egypt on the south and Syria on the north, and Assyria, who was coming in and would eventually take over all of them. But no one worried about that, because God would protect them, because they were in Abraham's family. They were sons and daughters of Daddy Abraham. So long as they continued to attend church regularly, to burn plenty of sacrifices and incense, and to pray and to fast, they would be protected by God. If we could have flown over Israel and looked down into the life of the nation at that time, the political life, the economic life, the farms and businesses, the social life, even the church life, we would have seen a nation of people who were busy and prosperous and happy and proud of their own achievements and very confident of their own praying and fasting, sacrificing in order to get ahead in the world. God had warned them even at the time that they left Egypt, and then successively since then, again and again, against how they could be a degeneration and a deterioration and a falling away from God after they came into their own land. He had warned them repeatedly to beware of that, but there wasn't any possibility of that, because as they saw it at that time, they were doing more in worship of God than the nation ever had done, and they were more faithful and loyal than they ever had been. But man looketh upon the outward appearance, while God looks upon the heart. And so, into this setting of prosperity, God sends a prosecuting attorney, his man named Isaiah, with a burden that was given to him by God, all the more unpopular because things were so prosperous. We don't know when Isaiah was born or when he died. He's sort of timeless. And therefore, it becomes a little easier for us to see how this particular prosecuting attorney may also be speaking to us in our own generation, not only to them, but also to us. Wish we had a picture of Isaiah. I sort of imagined him in the back of my mind as a result of knowing something of the Hebrew text and of the character of the man, that he was tall and dark and handsome, and that he was polished in court, probably, may very possibly have been a cousin of the king. One of these kings, anyway. He was a diplomat. He was the Secretary of State. He understood the international political situation. We think of these prophecies as being written for the Jews, but in Isaiah's case and in many of the others, they're just as much to the other nations as they are to the Jews, to God's people. A diplomat. He certainly knew what was going on in the inside circles as far as the other nations of the world were concerned. He wrote excellent Hebrew. He was a brilliant man. He had a vocabulary that far outmatched almost any of the others of the Old Testament. An agile mind. But his prophecy was very unpopular because of the prosperity that they were enjoying. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. I want you to imagine now this courtroom scene. He's described here as in the courtroom. God is the judge. He's sitting on the judge's seat. Isaiah is the prosecuting attorney. Israel is the defendant. The defendant that has been arrested and brought into court and is now being confronted as the prisoner. The jury? The jury is made up, the witnesses are made up of the heavens and the earth. Now, maybe that's not the right term for it. And those of you who are involved in the legal world, I don't see how they fit in. But nevertheless, God calls on them as the witnesses, the heavens and the earth. The witnesses against Israel in this case. The heavens representing God's highness and his holiness. How he sees the big picture from so far above where we can see. The earth representing God's nearness. And God's closeness and his attention to detail. Not only what we do, but even down inside the very motivations and why we do what we do, especially in worship, but in other things also. Jim Sammons was telling us last week of a fascinating thing that he's reading himself to sleep with these nights. Short stories from Corrie ten Boom. And when she was in the Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister Betsy. And Corrie had gotten a terrible cold on top of everything else. He used to stand there in the door of that building, which had been built for 25 or 30 people, and there were 300 ladies packed into that one little house. And she'd stand there at the door and look over at the ovens and the black smoke that was going up from those ovens. And everyone knew what was being burned or who was being burned in those ovens and wonder whether or not she would live through another day. But in this particular case, she contracted a cold. It was a bitter cold. And it was one of those where the nose was stuffed up and there was a fever and she didn't seem to be able, nobody seemed to be able to do anything about it. And she finally turned to her sister, Betsy, as they were lying there in their cots that night. And she said, "Oh, if only I could have a handkerchief to blow my nose." And Betsy said, "Well, why don't you pray for a handkerchief?" And she said, "God wouldn't care here in Ravensbrück." Betsy said, "Well, would you mind if I prayed for you? For a handkerchief." She said, "Oh, go ahead." And so Betsy prayed for a handkerchief. Before they went to sleep, and that wasn't much longer, somebody knocked on the window at the other end of their prison room. And the word came back down, it's for Corrie. So Corrie went to the window. And there was another prisoner from another one of the little buildings. And she handed her a little package wrapped in paper. And Corrie said, "What is it?" She says, "It's a handkerchief." Corrie said, "How did you know?" She said, "I didn't. But I'm working over here in the laundry. And these were old sheets. And I was just tearing them up and passing them out. And I just had a compelling desire to come out here tonight and give one of those to you." Well, Corrie went back and told her sister that God did see them
He was that near to them. Even there in that pit in Ravensbrook. How near is God? The heavens and the earth. He's high, but he's near. And he's near because he's high.
God's opening statement there in Isaiah, his charge, is in verses 2 through 4. I want you to listen to him. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. This will be my case. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass knoweth his master's crib, but Israel doesn't even know me. They're not going to think with me. They don't respect me. They don't communicate. They don't reason with me. My own people, I'm me. That's the particular phrase. It sounds like a child, doesn't it? I'm me. It's written in Hebrew in order to bring that point out. I'm me. My own people will not reason with me. They're a sinful nation, loaded down with iniquity. Their fathers were too. They're just like their fathers. Now they're corrupting other people. They've forsaken me. They've provoked me. They've gone away backward. And the result of that is to be seen in the facts that are obvious in the current events every time we open our newspapers. I didn't think that's not in the text. But I'm trying to get you to think about current events in terms of God's text here. In verses 6 through 9, he states facts that are observable on all sides. And in verse 9, he comes almost to the point of saying, if I let Israel get away with all this, I'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 9 through 17, the real point of God's case against his people, Israel, and against us. I want to read just a little bit of that for you again in verses 9 through 17. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, we should have been a Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am fed up with your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts, my temple floors? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear, because your hands are full of blood. It's implied that after verse 9 and that opening thrust by the prosecuting attorney, that the children of Israel are pleading their defense. They're saying, in effect, but Lord, look at all the sacrifices and all the burnt offerings, all the rams and the bullocks and the lambs and the goats. That cost a lot of money. And we brought that in here. I thought you said, God, that if we made all these sacrifices, you'd take away our sins. Verse 12, look at how we came into your temple every year, and that was a long trip from the farthest tribes out there. We came into your temple. We were very faithful about our attendance. We burned incense there in 13. We kept your Sabbaths and your feasts. In verse 15, how we prayed, how we held up our hands when we prayed. And so, in rebuttal to their defense now, God says, in effect, yes, I know you did all these things. But verse 11, to what purpose? Did you do all that? Why did you do that? I'm interested that you did that, but why did you do that? Why did you come to church this morning? Because of what you could get? Or because of what you could give? Were you aware that God was the one to whom you were singing? That God was the one to whom you were praying? That God was the one with whom you were reasoning? Or did you think it was a man named Roy who was just leading you in these things? Where did God enter into that reasoning together
Was it just between two people on the horizontal level here on earth? Or was it with God? Did you consider? Did you give heed? Did you see yourself as His children? Where did I come into that picture, God has said. The fact is, your hands are full of blood. Down there on earth, especially in the United States today, you're murdering each other. You're doing evil. You're perverting justice. You are persecuting the orphans and the widows. And so all these sacrifices and these prayings and these religious things, God says, I have to see these from my vantage point in the heavens as being a cover-up. And I hate them. I'm sick of them. What I've always wanted is that you would reason for me. That's why I created you the way you are, in my own image. So that you would reason with me, so that I would reason with you in a way no animal can do. In a way that nothing else can do. I created you to have communion with me. That's what I intended when I laid down these regulations for worship. But instead of using them that way, you are using them as a cover-up to cover your sins and your evil. And I shouldn't just cut you off. I should kill you for that. But instead of that, I'm calling you into my court. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins do be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And now God brings the trial to a close. As the judge, he has the right to offer pardon, and he does, but he also goes on to state the conditions for that. If ye be willing and obedient, verse 19, ye shall eat the good of the land, but if you repent, as you repent, I forgive. But if you persist in this rebellion, you will be cut off by the Lord's own sword. And you, Jerusalem, are in this desperate condition today because of your personal, political, social sin. It's been the death of outrage for Jerusalem. That's what he's describing there. But then he says in verse 25, I will forgive as you repent, I forgive. But there will be consequences. And in verses 21 and beyond that, he explains how he will carry out the purging and the cleansing. In verse 21, he reviews how the nation got into this mess, the sin in the first place, how outraged the conscience was killed, how it went from righteousness to murder. People love bribes, he says there. People wanted popularity. People wanted power. And God says in verses 26 and 27, so I will convert civil government. I will restore judges as at first and counselors as at the beginning. And the civil government, the city, shall become known as the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed. The city shall be redeemed. Verse 26, I will convert the civil governments. Zion shall be redeemed. Now the application of all this for you and me today. We find ourselves in this same courtroom. That's the same heavens and this is the same earth that were called upon to be the witnesses for against us as were the witnesses against Jerusalem in that day. This is the situation we're in. The sin, the iniquity, the guilt in the nation, in the church, in the families. It's the same judge. He has the same two witnesses. It's the same heavens and the same earth. The heavens representing His highness and holiness, the earth representing His nearness, His practicalness, His attention to the details of not only what we do, but why we do these things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, for verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from my law till all be fulfilled. The heavens and the earth, again, are the witnesses in Jesus' eyes. So Isaiah's words still state God's case to us today. It does no good to please our religious activities. It does no good to plead that we are no worse than others around us. God says, it's you that I want to reason with. I built you in order to communicate with me. Are you doing that? On a daily basis, as well as on the weekly basis. Don't park your mind and your conscience at the door when you open my book in the morning or in the evening or whenever it is that you read as individuals and as a family. Know that from so far above I can see. I used to be awed at the way from 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 feet as we were flying. We could very often see through the water in the ocean down to whatever was underneath it. That's the way it is with God. Because he is so far above, he can see so far below, right into our hearts. Stories told of one of those surgeries in Antarctica, of where when the plane did get out there, it couldn't land because of weather. But there was a doctor in the plane, and there was a man who had never done any surgery before who had to perform that emergency appendectomy down below on the ice. And the doctor was able, because he kept going higher and higher and higher to get above the weather, he was able to guide the appendectomy of a man who had never performed a surgery before and saved the life of the man who was there. Because God is so high, he is able to see in such detail into our hearts below. And Corrie ten Boom illustration explains to you how it was that God is concerned even about the handkerchiefs that's needed at a particular time. To know that God is with us, as Russ was saying, in these times of trial, the most difficult times, is because I'm so high that I can see so clearly into your heart and why it is that you're doing what you're doing in your worship of me, in your praying to me, in your reading of me. It's because I'm so high that I can be so near. If we forget God's highness and his holiness, then we may be prudent and even clever for a while, but we'll surely become self-righteous. He can't see this far down. He can't look into my motivations. If we forget God's nearness, then we may become very devotional, but we'll surely become blindly and inconsistently immoral if we forget how close he is to us. And then the third factor to remember in reasoning with God and in the development of our conscience is God's amazing love. God's faithfulness is the very basis of our faith. God's practicalness is the very basis of our confident hope and knowledge, his highness and his nearness. But God's love is basic to our trust. Because of your sins, I should cut you off. Your sins are as scarlet, but I shall make them as snow. God says, in effect, let all you stand before me. There comes that time in a courtroom scene, and those of you who've been in court know that. Let the prisoner rise and hear his sentence. That's really what we're hearing in that verse. Let the prisoner rise and receive his sentence. Whatever it is that the judge says then, I don't know. I haven't been that much in court. But we stand there. We're the ones now who stand to hear the sentence, the verdict. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I could sentence you to death. But instead of that, they shall be white as snow. They were red like crimson. They shall be as wool. Not because of what you've done in reasoning your way up to me, but because of my great love in reasoning my way down into your heart and making you able to respond to me and to trust me and to make you white as snow. I justify you. I have paid the penalty for you. Now, I wish we could go on to describe in some detail right now about how it is that God has done that. That comes over in chapter 53 and other parts of Isaiah. But at this point, he's just giving us his sentence. You are with sin as red as blood, but it's my blood, and I'm making you with that white as snow. His great forgiveness is not the end, though. His great forgiveness is the church, not the church in which he leaves us, but it's the gateway. His forgiveness is the gateway through which he sends us out into his world to be his witness and to bring about the cleanup of civil government. We pay too little attention to the many, many places where he promises to redeem Jerusalem. We complain about it, and we have right to, about the problems of civil and the sins of civil government, but we fail to see those many other places in Scripture where he promises that since the government is upon his shoulder and of the increase of his control of government, there will be no end, that he will bring about the redemption even of civil government. And he sends us out with his forgiveness to bring about his purposes, not only in the church and in the family, but also in civil government. Father in heaven, we tremble as we see ourselves in this courtroom scene that you have painted far more vividly than I can this morning, in court as prisoner before you as the judge, with those heavens and that earth seeing from so far above the very trends of our lives, and yet so intimately close that you can determine not only what we do, but why we do it. Thank you, Lord, and yet we tremble when we say that, of reminding us that you've created us in your own image in order that we might reason with you, that you would reason with us. Thank you, Lord, and yet we tremble at that, for we know you see the redness of our hands, the motivations of our hearts, the wrong trends in our feet, the wrong motivations of all that we do. For you do see that, and you do know that better than we can know ourselves. Thank you for the little illustrations of life, such as Russ Pulliam was talking about this morning and Corrie ten Boom discovered there in Ravensbrück. Thank you for those things that cause us to know all over again just how close you are to us, and yet how clearly you see from so far above into the very motivations of our hearts. God, forgive us for the times we've opened your book and read without really reasoning with you. Forgive us for the times that we've sung without thinking about what we're singing. Forgive us for the times that we've talked to you, prayed to you, without really entering into it with our hearts and wills. Forgive us, Lord, for that. We would repent and we would return to you. And we would ask then that you would send us out, having forgiven us because of your love and grace, that you would send us out into your world to bring about your redemption, not only of the individuals and the families and churches, but also of the civil governments of the world. Would you use us to do that? And we'll thank you for that. In heaven for eternity, we'll thank you for that. Thank you for that sentence that you rendered for all those who know you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's turn together now to the other part of Psalm 90. 90C, it's the same number, but it's the verses we didn't sing before. The first part, God sort of put us where we are in our places in terms of his time. And now, let your mind be engaged as you sing with understanding. Stanzas 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let's rise to sing.
Yeah. the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be.